the Father in heaven, and blessed and holy be thy name. And we do adore thee and praise thee with all our hearts. We look forward to this talk that we're about to receive, and we know the good Lord will bless our servant, Brother Richard, and all our hearts may be prepared to receive the message with good and gracious feelings of all sufficiency that is in thy throne. We honor, praise thee because we know it's an effort for all of our brethren to be here, but they're encouraged so much by your goodness and your mercy. Your Holy Spirit that has been here, we know that you are with us, dear Father, and that your Son's Spirit is also with us, and that we may all have the sweet fellowship of like kindred minds, that we may all enjoy. Looking back at this convention is a wonderful blessing. We praise thee with all our heart, and this hymn is so moving in its words and its music. It truly lifts us up to thee in spirit and in truth. We worship thee, and we want to be better servants and learn more of thy ways and walk in the right way. Give a witness to one another. And we pray a special blessing now on Brother Richard and all each one of us gathered. It's been a blessed time here at the convention. We thank thee for all these things. And we look forward to serving thee better in the future and give each other a wonderful feeling of fellowship, and where we enjoy the sonship that's been given to us. And we ask this in the name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
Well, we're looking forward to the message from our brother Richard Sirasi. He's, in keeping with the hymn that we just sang, he's titled his thoughts, The Lord God. Brother Richard.
Thank you, Brother Wayne, and thank you, Brother Murray, for your prayer. My dear brethren, Anna May and I have been overjoyed to be with you at this wonderful convention and to enjoy your fellowship and the spiritual food which we have received. And for those who were not here Friday night, I want to emphasize that the brethren in New Haven love you very much, and they send to you their warmest Christian love. The Lord God. The motive for speaking about the Lord God is to praise and glorify the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the purpose is that we may realize anew that the Lord God is truly unique. It is our hope that this will lead to greater reverence and appreciation for the Lord God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2. Scripture citations are from the New International Version, unless otherwise stated. As God's people, we desire to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. 1 Peter 3:15. Jesus showed us how to do this when he taught us how to pray in Matthew 6:9. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is saying that the Lord God's name is sacred and should be set apart from every name. The name of the Lord our God should be the most precious possession of our hearts, to be looked upon with loving admiration. In so doing, we not only admire the Lord God as unique and precious, but also as a treasure to use for our constant spiritual enrichment. To the Hebrews of Old Testament times, the name of the Lord God meant the revelation of his person. That's why biblical names were so important. They showed the progressive conceptions of the Lord God and his revelation of himself to them. The Lord, our God, is a God of continuous revelation. The Old Testament servants were overawed at God's dealings with them. That the Lord God attached great importance to his name is emphasizing the commandment given to Israel in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. As we come to understand the inner meaning and message of the Lord God's peerless name, the promise of Psalm 9, verse 10, will be fulfilled in us. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. In our study of the Lord God, we left out definitions. Instead, we use the thought-question approach and biblical and other illustrations in feeling after the Lord God. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 and 25, and chapter 46, verse 5, the Lord God asked a question. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Is there any way we may say, Lord God, we liken you to a human definition? There is no way. This statement will be true. For this reason, the Lord God's name was left untranslated. YHVH or JHVH, vowels supplied by others. It is impossible to confine the Lord God to a human definition. The nature of the Lord God also defies description. The word divine, as related to the Lord God and the church's reward, appears only twice in the Bible, in 2 Peter verses 3 and 4. The Lord God is greater than the divine nature. And to say that we will be like the Lord God is too simplistic. The Lord God gives his glory to no one, Isaiah 42:8. Not to his son, not to the church, much less to Lucifer, who said, I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:14. By God's grace, if faithful, we will participate in the divine nature and receive an undeniable reward. In approaching the subject of the Lord God, we are faced with an awesome task of explaining the unexplainable. While it is God's will to reveal his plan to his people, and as a result, give them a glimpse of his glorious mind and attributes, that is all it is. A glimpse, like a sudden flash, a faint passing appearance, a hint or idea of what the Lord God is like. The best that language can do to convey to the human beings the enormity of the Lord God is to create impressions for the mind to ponder. These impressions given to us from God's word should produce in us a heartfelt desire to serve and reverence the Lord God every day of our lives. It should instill in us a desire to learn more about the wonderful being guided by His Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that God's Spirit will guide us into all truth, John 16:13. This means we will have access to the necessary knowledge to make our calling and election sure. It doesn't mean that we will know all things nor comprehend the meaning and ways of the Lord God. The ways of the Lord God are much higher than man's. Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, use the height of the heavens as a gauge to compare the Lord God's ways with that of man's. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul tells us plainly that God's judgments are unsearchable and His ways past finding out. Paul expands on this point with three thought questions in verses 34 and 35. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who hath given to God that He should repay him? The implied answer to all three thought questions is no one. The mind is the intellect. It is the power of knowing, reasoning, judging, understanding, and the ability to remember. The term mind of the Lord is used only three times in the New Testament, in Romans 11:34, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and Hebrews 9:1. The mind of the Lord God is eternal, of infinite duration, everlasting. It is a mind that dates back to infinity, back to an unlimited eternity of time and existence. One may say, we know the mind of the Lord because we understand the plan of the ages. Time-wise, what we have here is a drop in an ocean compared to the mind of the Lord God. What we have received from the Lord God in understanding His mind is but one drop in all the oceans of the world. It is a mere glimpse of the Lord our God. The mind of the Lord God is not confined to a set space of time. His mind is boundless. His mind is eternal. His mind is incomprehensible. And it will take eternity to know the mind of the Lord God. I'll have more to say about this if time permits. Let's try to answer the first question. Thought question which Paul raised in Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of the Lord by comparing our minds with the mind of the Lord God? The comparison is that of comprehension and memory. How many words do we comprehend and remember? Let's take a wild guess. 25,000 words may be an average number in general usage. The more educated may exceed that amount to possibly 100,000 words. The human brain is capable of receiving billions of bits of information. The ability to recall or reuse that information is something else. It is said that a genius uses 0.1% of his brain. Let's just illustrate just how much 1 billion is. If we started to count one per second, 24 hours per day, 365 days per year, it would take 32 years to count to 1 billion. Now for a glimpse of the Lord God's comprehension and memory. It is our understanding that approximately 30 billions of people have lived and died since Adam. We believe that the Lord God has the identity of all those people in his mind. And when they are raised from the dead with a suitable body, the Lord God will restore the same thoughts, character, and identity they had before death. This fact is astounding, and it is the simpler of the two comparisons we have. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, we read, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts and calls them by name." When we study the universe, we are impressed by the tremendous size and enormous distance of the heavens. On a clear night, man can see with his naked eye 7,000 stars. But with the aid of telescopes, we observe billions of stars. Scientists claim that there are approximately 42 quadrillion stars in the universe. Do you remember how long it would take to count 1 billion? Compare that with the mind and memory of the Lord, who numbers the stars and calls them all by name. Is it any wonder Paul inquired, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Second question, who has been his counselor? As a way of comparison, let's first try to answer the question, who has been our counselors? Our counseling started in the womb, as our brain was formed and as impulses were registered therein. Our parents were our first primary counselors. They taught us the elementary aspects of life, eating, sleeping, talking, walking, bathroom training, etc. Our families and friends have given us much counseling. From kindergarten to higher levels of learning, we had numerous counselors as we learned the English language, reading, writing, mathematics, history, biology, etc. Each person we ever came in contact with had a counseling effect on us as we absorbed their thoughts and ways. Every book, magazine, and newspaper we ever read had the same effect. But the best and finest counselor has been our beloved Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray and invited us to learn of him. We conclude that our counselors are myriad. Who has been the Lord, God's counselor? Isaiah, through his thought question, answers no one. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? The Lord God is the fountain of knowledge. Third question. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God asked Job a question in chapter 41, verse 11. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And in Psalm 24:1, David said, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. When we speak of either giving or receiving in our relationship with the Lord God, we are always on the receiving side. What the Lord God is teaching us in this thought question is that we have no right to say we gave something to God. Therefore, the Lord God owes us something in return. The life we have and enjoy is a gift from the Lord God. Whether that life lasts for one day or 100 years, it is an unmerited favor from the Lord God. Even life accompanied with hardship and sickness is a blessing immensely greater than not having lived, especially in view of the resurrection blessings the Lord God was pleased to do for mankind. Not only has the Lord God given us life, he has also provided a way to improve our relationship with him by the sacrifice of his beloved Lord Jesus, John 3:16. The Lord God has graciously provided for our salvation and future heavenly life by believing in Jesus and faithfulness unto death. We read in Ephesians 2:8, King James Version, "By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." While grace and salvation is the gift of God, faith is something we must cultivate. But even in this cultivation of faith, the Lord God gives us the needed tools and environment to increase our faith. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you do not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as though it had been gained and not given?" The Lord God doesn't owe man anything. Rather, we are indebted to the Lord God for everything that pertains to this life and the life to come. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, after asking, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Paul concludes, "But we have the mind of Christ." Our Lord Jesus said in John 15:15, King James Version, "I have called you friends, for all things I have received of my Father, I have made known unto you." This means the Lord God has revealed to his Son his plan of the ages, and Jesus has revealed it to us. So through Jesus, we have a glimpse of the Lord God's mind as revealed in his plan. Now the title Lord God appears 468 times throughout the Bible. It is a most endearing, encouraging, and inspiring title, which gives us a glimpse of the love and magnitude of the Lord God. It is our good pleasure to examine two passages where this title appears. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11 from King James Version. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, and his reward is with him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young." In the Hebrew language, there is a very close grammatical and personal connection between these two titles, Lord God. Normally, two clauses like these would be connected by the Hebrew word W-A-W, which is similar to our English word and. But so close is the connection in this case that no conjunction, that is and, but, or, exists between these two titles. The Lord God is Adonai Jehovah, who comes with strong hand, whose arm rules for him, cannot is directly linked with a compassionate shepherd. His power with which his arm rules for him cannot be separated from the great love out of which he gathers the lambs into his arms and carries them in his bosom and gently leaves those that are with young. The NIV translation says, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. What a perfect combination of disciplined love and compassionate love we have here for our encouragement. In Romans 12:19, King James Version, we read of the Lord God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let us always remember, my dear brethren, that the Lord God's vengeance is therapeutic. It is healing. It conditions his people to receive his blessing. Israel is a case in point. How many times the Lord God turned his face from them because of their sins of idolatry as his mighty arm of judgment bore down on them? No sooner had the Israelites groaned because of the hurt they felt and humbly asked the Lord God to forgive them that the Lord God's arms opened wide to draw them close to his heart. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:5-6 quotes from Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In this context, Paul compares the Lord God's discipline with that of earthly fathers. Many times, discipline meted out by the world tends to be vindictive. You broke the rules. You rubbed me the wrong way. You'll pay for this. But the Lord God, however, his reasons for discipline are perfect. He desires to restore the errant one back into his fold. He hates the sin, but oh how he loves the sinner. The Lord God wounds so that he may heal. It is a painful ordeal to get at the cancer of sin. But unless it is rooted out, the patient will continue to suffer and finally die. Our Lord illustrated the perfect combination of his Father's love in his life. Jesus commended Peter highly when he answered his question, who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verses 7 to 23 from the King James Version. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father. It wasn't long after this loving statement that Jesus spoke of his coming suffering and death in Jerusalem. Peter drew Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Jesus displayed the hard, disciplined love which his Father taught him by saying, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block unto me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus wasn't inconsistent in his love for Peter. He loved Peter thoroughly. Rather, he demonstrated his Father's love, illustrated by Isaiah where he's described God as a sovereign Lord and a tender shepherd. Jesus illustrated the same concept many times throughout his ministry. Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus gathered the little children into his arms to bless them. Jesus blasted the scribes and the Pharisees because of the hypocrisy and hardness of heart. But when some of them came to him in good faith, like Nicodemus and the rich young ruler, his compassionate love blossomed as he showed them the way to salvation. Jesus, like the Lord God, had the perfect combination of love and knew when to use it. Jesus used compassionate love with people, but was moved to express judgmental discipline on their sinful ways and attitudes as he sought to lead them to the truth. It is important that we too learn to balance compassionate love with disciplined love. In this way, we will communicate to others the perfect, most meaningful kind of love, the love of the Lord God. We should learn to love others the way the Lord God loves us. The Lord God loves us and chastens us. While we should not chasten one another, love for truth and righteousness should provoke us to speak out against sin, like Jesus did, never fearing the consequences or the repercussions. Another scripture which proclaims the perfect combination of the Lord God's love is found in Exodus 34:5-7. The context of these verses is found in chapters 32 and 33, which I will quickly paraphrase. Moses went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the Lord's law on the tables of stone. The Israelites became impatient at his delay and convinced Aaron to make them a visible god that they may worship. The golden calf was the result. The Lord God observed the conduct of his people and became wrathful. He tested Moses by threatening destruction of the people for their scandalous action. Moses meekly pleads for God's forgiveness. The Lord relents and is very pleased with Moses' attitude. As Moses approached the camp and sees the calf and lewd dancing, his anger boils over as he throws the tables down, breaking them to pieces. Moses chides the people as 3,000 are slain. He again pleads to the Lord God for forgiveness. A plague destroys more people. In chapter 33, after God renews the two tables, he tells Moses to go up to the promised land and possess it, and said he will not go with him. This thought troubled Moses as he reasons and pleads with the Lord God to go with him. In Exodus 33, verses 12-18, we read, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with us. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If I have found favor in your sight, teach me your ways, that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that these people, that this nation is your people." The Lord God replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you peace." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish us, distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you. I know you by name. Then Moses said, Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Then the Lord said, There is a place near here where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face you cannot see. Let us, dear brethren, absorb the same meek, teachable spirit of Moses, who desired to be as close to the Lord God as humanly possible. He implored the Lord God to go with him, so that he may learn of his ways and practice them. He wanted to be identified with the Lord God, so that this fact would distinguish him and his people from all other people. Based on his sincere feelings for God, Moses became bold enough to bluntly ask, Now show me your glory. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 4:16 from King James Version exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus admonished us, Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. John chapter 16, verse 24. What Moses saw as the Lord passed by was a precious blessing to him. But the Lord God's proclamation of himself was the greater, far-reaching blessing to his people, for this theme is picked up and magnified throughout the Bible. Exodus 34:5-8, King James Version. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generations. Let us note Moses' reaction to the revelation of God's glory in verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. This should be our reaction to every manifestation of God's grace and favor to us in our lives of consecration to do his will. What a wonderful privilege we have to be identified with the Lord God. He is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. All his works are perfect. Sometimes when we experience a chastening rod and feel the hurt, if we can only open our spiritual eyes, we will see the Lord God's arms opened wide, ready to comfort us and to draw us close to his heart. The more we mature in grace, knowledge, and love, the more we will trust the Lord God's fatherhood in permitting character experiences to come our way. If we thank the Lord God for his discipline, like we thank him for his mercy and compassion, we will reap the blessings of the Lord God's love and approval. Let us quickly consider some scriptures which teach that eternal life will be required to understand the Lord God. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his ways. These two scriptures may seem paradoxical, but really are harmonious. The Lord God desires that the church and the world of mankind learn of him. Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:45. They shall all be taught of God. They will always be learning, but never fully understanding the Lord God. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee. A better translation is, this is life eternal, in order that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What a privilege and pleasure it will be to forever learn the love, justice, wisdom, and power of the Lord God. When your work is complete and when our glorification takes place, we will be an open display of the wisdom, love, and power of the Lord God in the presence of the heavenly host as well as to the world of mankind. We will shine brilliantly because we will be known as the handiwork of Jehovah. In us will be written the story how the Lord God was able to transform clay into pure gold, the divine nature. An unspeakable privilege is ours, my dear brethren, in being invited to see the Lord God face to face and behold him as he is. The very sight of his countenance will magnify our love for him and renew and fully perfect our desire to serve and praise him eternally. How happy we will be to possess the capacity to serve the Lord God eternally. I will quote a paragraph which I don't know where it's from, but you may recognize it. These stammering lips that so vainly strive to speak thy praise shall make the heavens resound through endless days. These yearning eyes that strain to catch by faith a glimpse of thee shall see thee as thou art through all eternity. These trembling hands and feet that seek to serve so earnestly shall for thy kingdom's work empowered be. And this poor throbbing heart that cannot now unfold its love shall bloom and shower its fragrance through the heavens above. My soul that neither seeks nor findeth here is its perfect rest shall in thy presence wake and be forever blessed. Amen.
I want to thank Brother Richard for lifting our minds and our hearts and our spirits into the heavenlies as we consider the Lord God. Brother Richard has asked that we close with the hymn, How Great Thou Art, hymn number 358, and to use in particular verses 1 and 3. So we'll sing verses 1 and 3, stand as we sing verse 3. And Brother Richard will dismiss us with prayer afterwards. How Great Thou Art, hymn number 358.
Thank you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and worthy name. Let our little children bow our hearts and heads before thee to give thee thanks for your love, especially for the love as manifested in your only Son, our beloved Lord Jesus. We are so happy, Father, that you have enlightened our eyes to your wonderful word of truth, so that we may start to understand thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We do pray that thou will bless each and every one who is gathered here, and those of our brethren who have made it possible for us to come together, to sit at the feet of Jesus, and to learn of him, that we may be faithful and take the blessings we have learned home to those in the home ecclesia, so that they too may receive some of the blessings. And we do thank thee for our brethren who work together to make this convention possible. Will you continue to bless them and keep them in our love? And now, Father, we pray a blessing upon us as we wait before thee. Bless our fellowship and bless the meal which we shall partake of. And may we use the strength therefrom to serve thee more acceptably. In Jesus' name and merit, we ask these favors and blessings. Amen.
Brethren, we're approximately 40 of us, I think, here, so there should be no problem with lunch. You should be able to just walk right in. You don't need to sit down.